So we will be in Psalm 2 this morning, and kind of where that song ended, just talking about the gates of hell shall not prevail against us is very applicable to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So Psalm 2, here's the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Lord God, this morning we come to this psalm just needy of you not only to be our God and our Savior, but also to be our conquering King. And you have a great message for us this morning that just shows us just the totality of who you are as the God who is ruling and reigning, and yet the anointed that you have set in your kingdom. So Lord, will you just show us your greatness and your goodness and your power this morning? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you were here 3 weeks ago, you may remember that I went through Psalm 1. And if you were here, you'll also remember that what I said about Psalm 1 is that it is actually considered to be the introduction to the Psalter, which really the Psalms are considered the hymn book of Israel. But one of the things that I didn't mention was the fact that for much of Jewish and early Christian history, actually Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, for the most part, were together. So they would have been read together, and those two Psalms together would have been considered the introduction to the book of Psalms. And what these two Psalms are meant to do is they are meant to give us this grand picture of the one true King, while at the same time calling us to trust him and follow him. And so if you remember Psalm 1, we were confronted with this sort of evil pattern of living, right? And yet, we were told that real blessing comes when we reject those evil ways and we put our hope and our trust in the Lord. If you remember, it said that we will receive the unmerited favor of God, and that we will be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. And then Psalm 2 is actually a compliment. It's a compliment to that message by then giving us this grand picture of the one through whom that blessing and that unmerited favor comes. Now, according to Acts 4:25, this psalm is actually attributed to David. So even though it doesn't have a kind of an author up there at the top, Acts 4:25 says that it's David who wrote it. And where Psalm 1 is actually called a wisdom psalm, this psalm is called a royal psalm, because it really, it's all about God and it's all about his kingdom and his anointed king. And so what we're going to see in this psalm this morning is we're going to see humanity, right? And it's going to be where we start. Humanity is rebelling against its king. And yet then from there, we're going to see the futility of that rebellion as our sovereign God responds to humanity. And then from there, we're going to see how God, he's going to subdue that rebellion, and he's going to bring victory through his anointed king. And yet the best part of this psalm, and I love this, is that despite all of that, despite all the evil and all the rebellion that's happening in humanity, our gracious God, in the end, he still is going to hold out hope to them. The hope of eternal life to all who come to him and to all who take refuge in his anointed king. And so my hope for us this morning is that as we walk through this psalm, we are going to see just the grandeur, right? We're going to see the grandeur of our sovereign God. And that we will stand in awe of him and his anointed king and Messiah, who will not only destroy evil, who will not only give victory to his people, but he gives everlasting life to all who come to him. No matter how they've rebelled, no matter what they've done, if they come to him and take refuge in him, they will find life. And so let's begin this morning then by looking first at this rebellion that's happening all throughout mankind. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And so think for a minute. Think about what's happening right now in our global moment. And we know these things. We see them all the time. We know that the Russian and Ukrainian war, it's still happening. And despite best efforts, there seems to be no ceasefire coming, right? It's still kind of raging on. Very recently, there were reports of Israel now threatening Iran, right? And it's threatening Iran because of Iran's nuclear weapons program, like threatening to go to war with Iran. And then not only that, if you've been following the news over the last couple of months in Syria, we've had thousands of people killed by what many are calling radical Islamic terrorists. Also, if you go to the website opendoor.org, I don't know if you've ever spent any time there, but they have this world watch list. And in 2025, they're estimating that roughly 380 million Christians are experiencing high to extreme levels of persecution worldwide. And so what that means is that roughly 1 in 7 Christians are experiencing some form of hardship for being a Christian around the globe. And then finally, here at home, and some of these things we know, we've talked about these things. We live in a country, again, continually marked by just political squabbling and fighting. LGBTQ rhetoric, it's so widespread and so widely accepted as if it's just commonplace in our day. And yet we live in a country where we talk about freedom, but what freedom means is that we can live however we want, right? Regardless of consequences and regardless of whether it's right or it's wrong. And when we put all of these things together, we see in our world what I believe to be a living representation of what David's talking about in verses 1 through 3. We see nations raging against nations. We see various people groups that are plotting against each other. We see that the kings of the earth are setting themselves against what is right and what is good. And we see rulers who are taking counsel together to do evil. In fact, in our day, what we see is we see a reversal of evil and good, where now good is evil and evil is good. And for us as Christians, when we look at these things, when we look around the globe and we see these things happening, it can be unnerving, right? It can be fear-inducing. And we begin to wonder, like, what is happening in our world? As I said downstairs to some of the guys in the prayer room, you know, that you've probably heard that old saying, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. You've heard that before? Right? Something my grandpa, he used to always say. And we can feel that. You can begin to ask, why does it feel like sin and evil are running so rampant around us? Why does it seem like people are so opposed to the things of God? And then for us, and as Christians in the church, we can ask, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to Christians around the globe with all of this evil around us? But we need to remember that this isn't new, right? This isn't a new phenomenon. All the evil, all the raging, all the plotting, all the setting against, all the taking counsel together that happens in the world, it's all a part of the brokenness that was initiated in Genesis 3, right? And hopefully you remember that story, that God in his perfection and his goodness, he gave Adam and Eve a very simple command. And it was a command that was meant to be for their good and for their flourishing. As it is written in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he gives them this command. It's meant to be for your good, for your flourishing. Just, it's a very simple command. I think even an average six-year-old could be like, oh yeah, I could do that. Right? But instead of trusting God, instead of leaning on his goodness, you remember the story in Genesis 3, the serpent, the devil, he convinced Adam and Eve. He convinced them to cast off the bonds and the cords of God's loving leadership in their life. And they decided to go their own way. And from that day forward, humanity was now bound by the curse of death and was enslaved to sin. And so what that means that is that everything that we're seeing in our world today, it is really a continuation of the sin and the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And like Adam and Eve, the sin and the evil that are being committed in our world, at their core, it is an assault on God. And it is an assault on his anointed king. And now in the original context of this psalm, that phrase, the anointed, that actually would have originally referred to the king of Israel at that time. So David's the writer of this psalm, so he would have been talking about himself, right? He would have been like, they're setting themselves against God and his anointed king. Well, that's me. But as we continue to move through this royal psalm, it's going to become clear that the anointed of Psalm 2, that it's pointing to a greater king. It's pointing to the one true Messiah. It is pointing to Christ. And so what that means is that the kings, the rulers, and the people of the world who don't know Christ, like, they are doing all that they can to free themselves from the supreme rule, reign, and authority of Christ. Like, that's the reason. Do you understand that that's why persecution exists in the first place? It's not because people are looking around at Christians going, oh man, I really hate those people. No, it's actually persecution exists because what they are hating is Christ in us. They are hating the anointed king as they see him in us. In fact, this is made clear. Matthew 24, 9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And so we need to realize that the evil that's happening around us, it's not new. Right? This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun as Solomon said. But it is man's continual attempt to, like Adam and Eve, run away from and be free from God. In fact, this is exactly what happened in the story of Jonah, right? So Jonah, all of a sudden, right at the beginning of the book of Jonah, we see Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In fact, he's got on a boat and he's going to go to Tarshish. And somehow he thought, if I get on this boat and I go to Tarshish, I can flee from God. And yet we know, right, that was a fool's journey. Which is why David says in this psalm, when the nations rage and the people are plotting in vain, right, he uses that word vain, which means empty. It's coming to nothing. And so therefore, we don't need to live in fear. We don't need to be unnerved by what's happening around us, because there is a sovereign God who at this moment, he is sitting in heaven. Right, and he sees all that is happening. He sees all of those evils. And what he's going to do is he's going to respond to them. And not only is he going to fulfill his own will, right? Not only is he going to do something supreme that is for the building of his kingdom, but he is also going to fulfill his promises to his people. Which brings us to verses 4 through 6, where the psalmist writes, he says, "He who sits in heaven in the heavens laughs. The Lord, he holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, how many of you have ever seen the movie Avengers: Infinity Wars? How many of you have ever seen that? Okay? I thought there'd be more than that. Man, I really did. Now, I have to admit this. This, for some of you who love those movies, I've actually never seen the whole thing. Right? I know. I'm going to reference a movie that I've never seen the whole thing of. I've seen parts of it, and I've seen the end, which really, that was enough for me. But it's very applicable. I'm not a superhero movie person. Sorry. I'm sorry. I tried. I really tried. I even tried to catch up, and I just couldn't do it. But if you haven't seen it, and you don't know anything about it, it's a movie where basically all of these superheroes, who are called the Avengers, they're trying to stop and destroy this one kind of immortal being, Thanos. And what Thanos is trying to do is he's trying to get all of these affinity stones, and once he gets them, his whole goal is to destroy half of the life in all the known universe. Right? So that's what he's trying to do. And so what happens in the final scene of this movie is that one of those heroes, Thor, he actually thinks he's done it. Right? He kind of slammed his hammer right into Thanos' chest, and he's like, "Oh man, I got it." But he's wrong. And something happens. Thanos had actually gotten all the Infinity Stones, and he had put them in this Infinity Glove. And in that final scene, he snaps his fingers. And at that moment, half of the universe is destroyed while Thanos teleports back home to his home planet. And so unfortunately, if you like picture perfect movie endings, this isn't it, right? Because after all of that destruction, the movie ends, and Thanos, the bad guy, he unfortunately wins. But thankfully, I don't stand up here and tell you that this morning. I don't have to tell you that the bad guy wins. That somehow fallen humanity and the devil, that they will in the end defeat God. I don't have to tell you that today. In fact, I get to tell you quite the opposite of that. I get to tell you that like Thor, that humanity is beginning to believe that they've destroyed God, that they can somehow destroy the immortal God and they can cast off his authority in their lives. And yet there's another story that the psalmist is writing, that David is trying to tell us in Psalm 2 here this morning. That the sovereign God of the universe, that he is sitting up in heaven right now and he is laughing. He is laughing at the attempts of humanity to escape from him. In fact, the words that he uses are words like he really is holding them in contempt for their evil. And the language of Psalm 2 is that he is actually mocking the absurd notion that they can somehow cast off their authority or cast off his authority in their lives. Like, it would be like going on a cruise ship, right? And rearranging all the deck chairs, assuming that somehow in doing that, that you could change the direction of the ship. It's not going to work. And for us as God's people, when we think about that, when we think about our God sitting in heaven laughing, right, that anybody could believe that they could cast off his authority, like that should produce hope and joy for us. Because no human power or coalition from the beginning of time to the end of time will ever be a serious threat to the rule of our sovereign God. He is infinitely powerful. And in the end, he will defeat every earthly and spiritual power that sets itself up against him. Do you believe that? In fact, David even tells us, this is so good, David even tells us that God, he has already set this victory in motion. As it says in verse 6, did I put it up here? I didn't. Okay. It says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, like verse 2, where it mentions God's anointed, that would, again, he says it's the king that he set on Zion. That would have originally referred to David, and not only David, but it also would have referred to his descendants, those who sat on his throne. In fact, this is even made more clear by God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. We're going to look at this for a moment. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. This is the covenant that God made with David and his descendants. And he says this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So if you think about in David's day, this was partially fulfilled, right? Because David had a son, Solomon, who then sat on the throne. And Solomon, for most of his life, he was pretty good, right? He was loved, he was disciplined by God, and he was the one, if you remember, he is the one who built the temple where God's presence dwelled in Jerusalem. Again, and that was, in an earthly sense, that was sort of called the earthly Zion. And so in one sense, this covenant was fulfilled through Solomon. But remember, it says at the end here that this covenant is a forever covenant. And yet we know what happened after Solomon, right? We know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and many of David's descendants didn't actually follow after God. And in the end, this sent Judah into exile, and it became the end of the Davidic kingship. Now, just as a side note, this should be a warning to us. It should be a warning to us to never place our full trust and our full hope in an earthly ruler or leader, right? No matter how good a king is, no matter how good a president is, they are a pale reflection of our God and our Savior. And in our earthly leaders, there is no real peace, and there is no real salvation found in them. But the beauty of Psalm 2, and particularly of 2 Samuel 7, is that God, he's making this definitive pronouncement, right? He's making a definitive pronouncement about his king and about his eternal covenant with David, because he's not talking about an earthly king. He's not talking about an earthly dwelling place called Zion, right? That's why it can be forever, because it's not incumbent upon what people do. It can be a forever covenant because it's incumbent upon what God is going to do. And so what he's doing is he's pointing in this psalm, then, the Israelites and us towards a future heavenly kingdom and towards a heavenly king who will come, a ruler who will rule in a heavenly place called Zion. In fact, we see this in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14:1, where it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Christ, the Lamb of God. He is the mighty and forever King who fulfills God's promise of an eternal kingdom to David and to us as his people. For he not only went to the cross on our behalf so that we could be his people, but he is the one, as we're going to see in this next section, he is the one and the only one who one day will subdue and rule all creation. In fact, look with me at the next verses, 7 through 9. This is where now the Son comes in, and he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So now this Son, he comes into full view. He is the one who is begotten, and he is born of God. And he is the one, it says, who will rule the nations as the fulfillment of God's covenant to David. And in fact, if we look other places in Scripture, we can see, right, we can see this anointed son prophesied about. In fact, let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Very famous verses that a lot of times are preached and talked about around Christmas. But the prophet says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus, the Son of God, he was sent to earth by the Father to reestablish what was broken and what was undone in the Garden of Eden. He came to bring the kingdom of God to earth and to earth by establishing through his life, death, and resurrection a forever relationship and a forever kingdom with his people that will know no end. And it's a kingdom, as it says in Isaiah here, that's going to be established and upheld by his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness. And if we go back to the psalm and we look in verse 8, it's a kingdom that's going to extend to the ends of the earth. Because everything in it, all nations, all peoples, and every single thing in the universe, they will belong to him. And they ultimately, in the end, they will submit to him. As Paul writes in the book of Philippians, he says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And this includes the enemies of God. Right? They may not worship him, but they will know and they will confess him as Lord. Because he is going to come back, and he's going to come back, it says, with a rod of iron. And he is going to subdue and destroy his enemies. As it says in verse 9 of Psalm 2, it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now look, as evangelicals, it's really easy for us to get excited about Jesus. But a lot of times we get excited about Jesus as our Savior, right? The one who brings grace, the one who brings forgiveness, the one who has love for all of those who turn to him. Right? This merciful Savior who is for us and not against us, even though he should be. And it's good. Like, that's something that you should get excited about. In fact, we're going to be seeing that side of him in just a minute. But we should also get excited about the fact that we serve a God and a Savior who rules and reigns. Like, this sovereign king who is a conquering king. Like, it should excite us that he is going to execute justice and that he is actually going to subdue his enemies. Because that means that he's a God that can't be defeated. Like, he is a king who will never be overthrown. And that he is our Lord who, at this moment, he is holding everything in his hands, and nothing, even if it seems out of control, right? Nothing is out of his control at this moment. And so even when we feel like evil, even when we feel like evil's winning around us, right, we know that Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed Son of God, the King, that he has already secured the victory. Which means that the world and the devil, like, they are fighting a battle that they have already lost. Because Jesus, he will eventually conquer them, right? He will conquer them for good. And he will rule and reign over all his creation. And the beautiful news of Scripture is that he will rule and reign, right? He will rule and reign over all creation, and yet for us as his people, we will rule and reign with him. Look with me at Revelation. Revelation 2, 26 and 27 says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So be encouraged this morning. Evil not only won't win in our world, but it has already been defeated by Christ. So instead of living in fear, instead of kind of looking around just going, oh my gosh, what's happening? What's gonna happen? We should respond to our conquering King with trust by running to him and by taking refuge in his loving and powerful care. Which brings us to our final verses. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So I'm not exactly sure how each of you handle conflict in this room, but one thing that's probably true of us all is that we've had times where we've been hurt, and there we've had times in our lives when we've been wronged. And for a lot of us, our natural reaction when those things happen in our lives is we want to retaliate, right? We want the other person to sort of feel the same hurt that we've felt, and so we want to kind of stick it to them when that happens. But the beautiful thing about the end of this psalm is that we see the anointed king, Jesus, like he doesn't respond in that way. Instead, he responds through David with a warning. And not just a warning, but with it, a call to faith. A call to come to him and to take refuge in him. And so as we look at these final three verses, what we're going to see in them is we're going to see a double invitation. On the one hand, it's a call to us. It's a call to us, particularly as his people, to remember who we were. To remember that we too, that we were once enemies of God. But now, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, Christ, this conquering king, he has graciously defeated evil and sin and death on our behalf. And so what that means is that we can come to him. We can take refuge in him. We can cast our cares, our doubts, and our worries, the things that we see around us in the world that seem so undone, that just frighten us to the very core of us, we can bring those things to him and we can put them on Christ. Because in Christ, what we find as his people is we find real and lasting life and security. As it says in the book of John, John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." But on the other hand, it is also a blood-earnest call from a gracious and merciful God for his enemies. It's a warning, come to me. Come to me in faith. Right? They are to be warned and to be wise, that they would come to him with reverent fear and joyful trembling, because what they deserve is wrath. And yet what God has on offer for them through Christ is the same life and the same security that belongs to anyone who comes to him for refuge. But if the enemies of God, if they don't turn to him in faith, that doesn't happen. There is real anger. There is real wrath that will eventually come upon them. And so if you're here this morning, if you've been living as an enemy of God, I want to encourage you to come to him. Heed his warning. See your need of him. Believe that he is the only one who can conquer sin in your life. And believe that what he has in store for you is this restored and forever relationship with him and with the Almighty and Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, he is the promised King and Savior of Psalm 2, and really all of Scripture. No matter what happens in our world, no matter what evil sets itself up against God and His people, remember, Christ, He has already secured the victory. And so I want to call you this morning, all of us, cast aside your fear. Cast aside your worries. Come to Jesus as your King and your refuge, because He has conquered evil, and He will fight for His people and win. And His promise to us is that nothing, nothing in all creation can separate us from Him and from His perfect love. And I want to end with these beautiful words from the book of Romans, Romans 8, 37 through 39, where Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it has been so good for my own heart to just ruminate on, to meditate on, to be confronted with the reality that You are our conquering King. That there is nothing in this world outside of Your control. And that even as we see evil at times prevailing around us, that You already have brought the victory. That death will not win, that sin will not win, that evil has already been defeated. And so, Lord, it just gives me hope that I can cast all of my worries, all of my doubts, all of my fears upon You. Whatever troubles my soul, I get to live in the hope that it is already in Your hands, that You have already answered my worries, and that You will accomplish Your great purposes in my life, in Your church, and in creation. And I pray that each of us here this morning, that we will believe that, that we will walk in the, not only the newness of life, but with a strong faith, believing that You are our great King, our great Savior, but our great conqueror. And that till that day that You call us home, that we will walk in faith, proclaiming just You, the sovereign King over all creation. That we will tell people the great news of what You've done for them, but at the same time that we will proclaim Your mighty just power, to give people a great picture of Your bigness, that they would come to You, that they would be warned, and that they too would take refuge in You. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.